Good morning. Perhaps if I could ask someone to turn off these lights here, it might be a little easier to see the slides and all this in the morning because of the brightness. It's a little difficult. Thank you. So this morning is Thanksgiving Sunday, and we certainly set aside this time to ponder and consider the blessings we've received. Those things we have, we have much. We're people who have been the recipients of many good things. We have it good in so many ways, and we count our blessings and offer gratitude to the one who has given us these things, the one who has been good to us. And that's good. That's proper. That's the right thing to do. God would have us to be a thankful people. He's given us much reason to be. I'm thankful for family, for friends, for your job, for your homes, your clothing. The list goes on, and we all mention those things, and thankful for our country, and on it goes. Those are good things. Well, this morning, I would like to have us cast our gaze a little bit further, a little bit higher, consider giving thanks for what the writer to the Hebrews calls a kingdom which is unshakable, our unshakable kingdom. And to help us do that, we'll read one passage from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Just one verse for the time being. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, or let us be thankful, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And so you may sit here this morning and say, well, I wonder what is meant by that statement. And so, of course, to understand better what the writer is talking about in this one verse, of course, we want to consider the entire context. We want to look a little broader. It's a dangerous thing to only look at one verse and build up too many thoughts about that. We want to consider the context. None of us enjoy being taken out of context, and the writers of Scripture are no different. Throughout this entire letter, the author has been contrasting the Old Testament ritualistic Judaism with a living, dynamic faith in Christ. And as you read through this letter, this Hebrew letter, you'll find just that. Over and over again, there's a contrast set up between the Old Testament system, very rigid, and certainly had its place. But here he describes how Christ is far superior to anything the Old Testament offered. The offerings are far superior than the Old Testament offerings because Christ himself is the ultimate offering, once for all. The Old Testament system, the offerings over and over again. Christ was offered, the writer tells us, once for all. The writer explains that there is no longer any need for a priestly system because Jesus Christ is our perpetual and perfect high priest. And now near the end of this letter, the author reminds us of what awaits us, those who are in Christ, a kingdom unshakable. And this morning I want to examine three aspects of this kingdom. One, that it is a promised kingdom, that it is indeed unshakable, that the permanent nature of this kingdom. And thirdly, that it is personal, the personal quality of this kingdom, all contained in Scripture, and something this morning we can be very, very thankful for. The kingdom is a promised possession. The idea of a kingdom is predominant throughout Scripture. You read of it often as you read through the Bible, in the hearts of the Jewish people throughout the centuries, and particularly at the time of the New Testament, this first century. We see it often through the Gospels, and even if you recall, we've mentioned it before, in Acts chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus and his disciples are gathered, And it's after the resurrection, and Christ is speaking with his disciples before he returns to heaven. And there on the mountain, the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, and this gives great insight into what they were thinking about in terms of God's plan for the ages. They asked Christ, they say, "Now is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you see, it followed very logically in their minds. Messiah had come. He had done his redemptive work. He's risen again from the dead. And now, what else is there? Well, we know the Old Testament speaks much about a kingdom, an earthly kingdom. And so it made sense to them that this would be the time. And so they asked Jesus, "Is it now that you're going to set up this kingdom?" And of course, he tells them, "Well, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons." And he sends them off into all parts of the world to share the gospel. They didn't see that coming, right? They didn't know about that part of it. They didn't understand that part of the program. But it was to come. But the idea of the kingdom, they were right in thinking it. They were correct in thinking. Their timing was off, but they were not wrong in knowing that there was a kingdom. And God talks much about a kingdom. All through the Gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular. John doesn't mention kingdom, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke much talk about a kingdom. Over 100 times this kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is mentioned. It looms very heavily in those three Gospels. The Lord Jesus himself declared that the kingdom of heaven was at hand when he arrived on earth. Now, as Jesus was representing the kingdom, he came here, and he is the access to the kingdom. But the kingdom is an actual place. There is a sense in which it indwells each believer. Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God is within you. And there is a sense in which every believer has the kingdom of God within. This morning I want to consider the other aspect, that this kingdom is a real place. Is a real place. And while we are partakers of those blessings of that place now, only in part, but we have a brighter hope. And there is a time coming where we will fully enjoy those blessings and fully enter into them. It's a promised kingdom. There will come a day where we will enter the kingdom in all its fullness. We are receiving, the author here we already read, we are receiving a kingdom. It is something that is sure, and God, all through Scripture, wants us to know. He wants us to be sure. Oftentimes, the mindset is, you know, you can't really know much about the future. You can't really know much about what happens in the next life. That's a mysterious thing, and it's not for us to know. But all through Scripture, God says, "No, I want you to know." And not everything. Certainly, there are aspects of the realm beyond we have no idea about. But there's much that God would have us know and be very sure about. And for this, he wants us to be sure that there is a kingdom. There is a kingdom to come. It is established by God himself. He is the builder and architect. He is the great planner, and he has invited people to live there with him. And those in Christ, not because we've been deemed worthy. We can't prepare ourselves for that kingdom, in the sense that we make ourselves worthy or deserving of it. We don't contribute to its establishment. But God, in his grace and his goodness and his mercy and his loving kindness and his sovereignty and according to his eternal purpose for the ages, he has promised it to those in Christ, a kingdom. Our assurance of receiving it is based upon the reliability of God's word, nothing else. We have no other assurance, no other promise, no other way of knowing anything about it. God's word, sure and true, and he promises us. And as Peter wrote, according to his promise, that is God's promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That was Peter's hope. 2,000 years ago, he was looking for that kingdom. And here we are many, many centuries later. And it's easy to lose sight of it. It's easy for that hope to fade and to get distracted by other things. But over and over through the New Testament, the writers urge the believers to look for that promised kingdom, one that was to come, one that was sure, one that was true, one that is permanent. And so through this epistle, we learn that through the epistle to the Hebrews, we learn that the entire Old Testament system was really symbolic, not meant to be an end in itself. That it was a foreshadowing of what was to come. And what was to come? Well, all that was fulfilled in Christ when he arrived. You see, all the offerings, they were not meant to go on perpetually and eternally. Christ is the end of the law. He came and sacrificed himself. The priesthood, mediating between God and man. Well, we have one mediator, the New Testament tells us, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our high priest, who is at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. And so we don't need a go-between here on earth. We have access to God the Father through Christ, who is our perfect high priest. Christ is the sum substance of the law through the Old Testament system. And it all foreshadowed and spoke of him. And so when we arrive at this passage, the contrast continues between the temporal qualities of that old order, that old system we read about all through the Old Testament. And we contrast that with the eternal qualities of what we have in Christ. The author is taking a look back, and as well he's taking a look forward, looking back to the old system. And yes, it was instituted by God, but it was temporal. What we have in Christ, he reminds us, is eternal. It's permanent. It's perpetual. It's unchanging. It's unshakable. And he looks back to the institution of the law, and describes that scene. It's a sober scene, and if you look back and in Hebrews chapter 12, if you're still there, and you look back a number of verses, we read verse 28, but if you look back further, or earlier on to verse 18, he talks about this contrast between Sinai, the institution of the law, the temporal. And he speaks, he says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched," that is temporal, "and to blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not hear the command." And on it goes, and here the writer is reminding these Jewish believers of what they had in the old system. Remember Sinai. Remember the institution of law. It was a frightening experience. God came down to the mountain. It was a sober, sober time. And there was thunder, and there was whirlwind, and fire, and darkness, and gloom. But those things were temporal. That was for a short time. That wasn't meant to be what you would experience always. That was not a perpetual order of things. That was a temporal thing. That was a foreshadowing. He contrasts that with the Christian experience down in verse 22. He says, "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched." In verse 22, he writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion," symbolically, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." You see, back in Sinai, as the Jews, after they had left Egypt, they were brought to a physical mountain. And there Moses went up the mountain, and there God met Moses, and he gave Moses something tangible, but something temporary. But the writer encourages us, but you haven't come to that. He says, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to something better, something eternal. Can't be seen with your eyes or felt with your hands, but it's real. And it's reserved in heaven. It's a permanent possession. And then he goes on to speak of this kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's a promised possession. It's a promised kingdom that God has promised for those in Christ. And it's permanent. There's nothing that can shake it. In verse 26, we're told how that God's voice shook the earth at Sinai. And you can imagine, there they were assembled around the mountain. And they were fearful. There was a cloud that descended, and there was the thunder. And God's voice spoke, and it shook the ground. And that would be a fearful experience. We stand in a storm. We see storms on the news, and perhaps some have been in the midst of these horrendous storms that can occur. But here God himself spoke, and it thundered, and they were fearful. And then the author tells us, but there will come a day where God will speak again. And it won't be just the mountain that shakes. He says the earth will shake, the heavens will shake. And in verse 27, we see that it means that the removal of created things. He talks in this expression yet once more, I'm reading in verse 27, denotes the renewing, or the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Again, the contrast between the temporal and the eternal. The author wants us to set our hearts right here and to set our perspective right. So much of our life is consumed with the temporal. And God would invite us to a new perspective, a new vantage point, an eternal vantage point, his very own. The last month and a half, throughout Timmins and, well, certainly the whole country, young hockey players have filled the arenas to try out for various hockey teams at all levels and ages. And if you've gone through that, you know, that's a nerve-wracking experience, either as a player or probably perhaps more so as a parent. But you see the coach, and it's a good coach, won't be on the ice with the players. Right, he'll be up on the stands looking down, making his assessments and watching the team. Now, because when you're at ice level, you don't see the whole picture. Right? You can't. Your focus is narrow. You get distracted. You can't see the whole ice surface. You can't see what's going on. And so if you want to make a team and make proper judgments and assess the players properly, you remove yourself from the ice surface and you go up. As best as you're able. You look down at the ice surface. You need a new perspective, a new vantage point. And through the scripture and through Christ, God invites us to do that, doesn't he? To see all of life from a new vantage point, from his perspective. It's easy to get caught up in the temporal, in the here and now, in the goings on of our daily routine of life. But the Lord himself is above all of that, above, beyond time, space. And he invites us to see life the way he sees it, eternally. And he's telling us in this particular passage this morning, there is something better coming. Be thankful. Let us be thankful. There is a kingdom which is, I'm promising to you, he says. There is a kingdom that I'm promising to you that is unshakable, that it's permanent. That it's permanent. And Paul reminded the Corinthian believers, the things which are seen, he told them, are temporal. We know that to be true, but easy to forget and lose sight and lose perspective. The things which are not seen are eternal. Are eternal. In contrast to earthly kingdoms, and some have endured for centuries. You think of the Roman Empire. It lasted many, 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 many years. But as long as it lasted, every kingdom, every empire has either been conquered from outside forces or has corroded from within. Everyone. But God's work is eternal. No conquering, no corruption. You note here that he says, he does not say that this kingdom will not be shaken. He chooses his words carefully. He says it cannot be shaken. There is a difference, isn't there? There is a difference. God's work is eternal. It cannot. The author could have said, it will not be shaken, which would be true, but he says something even more, even better. It cannot be shaken. It is an impossibility for this kingdom God offers and God is building, which is reserved in heaven. It's impossible for it to be shaken. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be conquered. It cannot be lost. It's not within the realm of possibility. It cannot be polluted. It cannot decay. It cannot depreciate. It cannot go bankrupt or go into recession. It cannot be tainted by corruption. Its security cannot fail. Its glory cannot fade. Its joy cannot be surpassed. God's kingdom is unshakable. And it's promised. God's word is good. God's word is true. And so we can be thankful. It ought to fill our hearts with joy and with thanksgiving. To know that there is something. So much of our thanksgiving is the here and now and the things we can touch. The things we can taste. And those are good things. Those are every good and perfect gift is from God. We're told in Scripture. But let our hearts be filled and be thankful for what's even better than the temporal. Those things which will last. The unshakable kingdom, which is promised and which is permanent. And it's all ours. It's a promised, personal kingdom. You know, this word here that the author uses, we are receiving, or we receiving a kingdom. It's an interesting word, and I know very, very little about Greek. I read a little bit through some of these. Very thankful for those who do, just put it that way. And we can glean a little bit of insight from those who have studied and recorded it for us. But very different language than English, obviously, in many ways. But we use the word receive. If I'm going to receive something, you know what I mean. But there's only a limited way to say that. I only have so many ways I can say that. In Greek, it's very different. To receive or to take to oneself. See, we really have one way to say that in English. In the Greek, there's 19 different words for receive. So very specific, isn't it? Very precise. And so when I'm saying I'm receiving something, I can mean that in the Greek in 19 different ways. To take something, there's an additional 34 words for take. It's an incredible language, very, very precise. But that is helpful for us as we study these things. As you trace that word receive through the New Testament, the word used here, of course, receive is translated. Many words are, you got 19 words translated receive through the New Testament. But this particular word, in this particular passage, it's used several times. And as you trace it through the Scripture, it presents a very, very beautiful and a very consistent picture of the Christian life. Paul spoke of having received the gospel. You recall in 1 Corinthians 15, I received that which I passed on to you. Same word. I received it. Then he preached that gospel, and some of his hearers believed and received it for themselves. Again, the same word. Paul received the gospel. He preached it. Hearers, some of them believed, and they received the gospel. On the night of the Lord Jesus' betrayal, he told the perplexed disciples, remember in John chapter 14, that though he was leaving them for a time, he would one day receive them to himself. Again, the same word. Well, Paul preached. Paul received the message. He preached it. People received that message. Christ is going to receive those who have received that message. And so, having received Christ, in our verse here we read this morning that we're given the assuring word that we are receiving a kingdom as well. The same word traced all through in the New Testament, very, very specifically. And so we receive Christ, and one day he will receive us. He will take us, and then we will receive the kingdom. It fits so wonderfully. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're living here for a time. But when you come to Christ, when you receive Christ, you've been given a new citizenship. I don't know if we often think about that very too deeply. As we live here, we're entrenched here. See, everything we know is here. But Paul reminds us, he says, don't be fooled by simply what you see, because what you see is temporal. What is unseen is eternal. You have a citizenship that's in heaven. And we can get dismayed and frustrated and discouraged and frightened by what goes on in this world. And I'm not downplaying the troubles and the trials. But God would lift our hearts to see beyond and to be reminded and be encouraged that there is a promised kingdom that's permanent and that's personal, that's for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he told his disciples. It was very personal. Very personal. And Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in that place. We're here for a time. We're to set our hearts in that place. We belong there. Our allegiance ought to be in that place. Our hearts and our affections belong there. We ought to be living in this place in light of that place. The notion that if you're too heavenly minded that you're no earthly good is a common expression, but it's not a scriptural idea. Unfortunately, we've heard it so often that we may have come to believe that. So heavenly minded, no earthly good. C.S. Lewis put it this way. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It was the very fact that their ambition and their affections and their focus and their desire was in that next place, in that unshakable kingdom, that they were most effective in this temporal place. Now, John provides us with only glimpses of that kingdom to come in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. You often heard it. You hear it at funerals. And it's almost presented like a trailer to a major motion picture, just a glimpse, just a snippet. He tries to capture the essence and of three things. The height of its joy. Consider that kingdom in the height of its joy. John wrote that there will be no tears there. God will wipe them away. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. We know nothing like that. Have you gone through a day completely absent of any of those things? Think of your happiest moments, your best day, and it fades miserably in comparison to what's coming, what God has planned, what God is preparing. The grandeur of its dimensions, a city 1,500 miles or 2,400 kilometers cubed, interestingly. And to give us a bit of a perspective, I'm trying to wrap my mind around just how big that is. And I don't know how that'll show up. Not too bad. This is rough, not precise, but it gives us a sense. If you went from Thunder Bay to Tampa Bay, Orlando, so Thunder Bay to Orlando, over to, and the closest place I could find was Chihuahua, Mexico, and then back up to Vancouver, and then rounded out back to Thunder Bay. It gives a rough idea of what 2,400 kilometers squared is, but this is cute. We're going up as well. It's multi-layered, multi-dimensional. Again, tough to comprehend. Try to wrap our minds around that because we're comparing that with what we know here. We're bound by gravity and time and space. None of those things will be hindrances there. A different dimension. We read a new heavens and a new earth. God's making all things new and perfect and awesome. The splendor of its glory. The city is pure gold, we read in that book of Revelation. Like clear glass, John describes it. And you can imagine, we have difficulty understanding these things, and we've been wowed in ways greater than John would have in his day. He can find out, imagine him being privy to this vision. God revealing a glimpse of what is to come. And there John is, and he's seeing it unfold. Given a glimpse of this permanent kingdom. It's unshakable. It's promised. And it's for you. In Christ. Foundation stones are precious stones. The gates are pearls. No need of a sun, he says, because the glory of God illuminates that place. All is clear, all is pure, all is right. But who lives there? Well, we note the last verse of Revelation 21, and you can read that later. Nothing unclean. And no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those. And this is what John says, and we want to pay close attention. These are sobering words. As beautiful and wondrous and awe-inspiring as this place is, we want to be careful. We don't want to make assumptions, nor do we want to miss that place. Because it is promised, it is permanent, it's sure, it's coming. It's real. Though we don't see it now, it's just as real as anything you do see. But even better, because it's eternal. And he says this, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Its admittance is conditional. It's not for everyone. It is for everyone, that in the sense that the invitation is open to everyone. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there, will be given entrance to dwell there. It's a big place. Looks like there's lots of room. God wouldn't build a place with cramped quarters. And he invites one and all. And some turn their backs, figuring it's a fairy tale. And the kingdom is a personal possession, reserved for a particular people whose names are written in that precious book of life, the Lamb's Book, for those who have received him. And those who have received him will one day receive this kingdom. earlier in the book of Revelation, John tells of that blood of Christ, which purchased people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. There'll be representatives from every corner of the globe in that place. While there'll be representatives from every language and people group, all will be there with a new shared identity in Christ. Where the New Testament teaches us that in Christ there is no division, there is no barrier. Those walls are broken down. And though we look different externally, in Christ we have one shared identity. Those who have received Christ receive this kingdom. The reality of this kingdom should evoke an appropriate response from us. And I'll summarize with these three points. The kingdom ought to remind us to thank God. Be thankful here this morning, not merely for the tangible, not merely for the here and now, for the good things, our blessings, which, yes, we ought to be thankful for. But let's look a little higher. Be thankful for what is more significant. And remember to thank Him. The hardships, the disappointments, the setbacks, the insults, the sicknesses, the betrayals, while not minimizing them, but let's remember that they are temporal. They are temporal. I know that doesn't stop the hurt or necessarily make things easier right now, but it ought to give hope. It ought to give strength. It ought to give courage, because life's experience are not the end of the story right now. There's a promise of better things, more glorious things that we can't even enter into right now. The kingdom ought to encourage us to serve God. As we read in our verse, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, let us be thankful, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. One ought to lead to the other. It's not just be thankful and sit at home and do nothing. It's be thankful and show that gratitude in our service to God. And how do we serve God? Well, we serve God by serving one another. That's the consistent theme as it plays out through Scripture. Hearts filled with thanksgiving ought to spill over and motivate us to invest our time, our energy, our resources for that place. We've been given a brief opportunity to do that. And we live with God's perspective. We use our time wisely. We make of the most of this brief opportunity, pursuing the things that matter most. And thirdly, the kingdom ought to inspire us to worship God, to be thankful, to serve, and to worship. As he concludes in this verse, we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. When he's in his proper place, then we're in our proper place. And everything else is in his proper place as well. It starts with God first, freeing us to place our affections in the right place. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, to set our hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated. We worship God with reverence and awe because he alone is worthy of that reverence and awe. I know it's difficult to understand such a place or to really enter in and wrap our minds around that. It's difficult. But let's not think of it as an imaginary fairy tale-like place. It's ours. We have citizenship there with all the accompanying rights and privileges. God himself has prepared it for us, and in turn, we are being prepared for it through the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Nothing can shake this kingdom, and nothing can separate us from our place there. So let us be thankful. Let us be thankful. Father, we would just thank you for that reality. And confess that we often become distracted and forget and lose sight of that truth. Give us a right perspective and hearts that are fixed on those things which are eternal. And we do ask that for your name's sake. Amen.